As we begin our study of this today, I just want to remind you of an important way that Scripture refers to us as believers. There's a certain way that our identity is captured as new covenant believers, and it's the phrase, the label, in Christ. Paul especially loves to use that phrase. This is one of many ways that New Testament believers are actually labeled differently than Old Testament believers. Those saved by grace through faith under the Old Covenant are not presented in Scripture as being in the body of Christ, for instance, or a part of the church, in other words. And as well, those saved by grace through faith under the Old Covenant are not presented in Scripture this way as being in Christ. But for New Covenant believers, here is a sampling of the verses that depict us that way. And there's more than what we'll look at here right now. For example, we sang this earlier in the hymn, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I think you have those verses on a slide that we'll get to in a moment. They're somewhere over there. There they are. Or you're like me, you've got the entire Bible memorized, and so you really don't have to look at that. I can just say the reference, and immediately you see it in your mind. But in case there's one here who does not have that Bible memorized, here they are. What a great verse, and I love singing that in the hymn we just sang. Romans 16, verse 3, we'll get to that later. Paul says, to greet these two individuals, Prisca and Aquila, he calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They were all in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, not in the church, not in the body of Christ, because we are considered to be this in Christ Jesus. And one more out of many I could give you, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It did under the old covenant, but not now, not in Christ. It's faith working through love. Well, in the section that we're presently studying, it's Romans chapter 6, again returning to verses 3 through 5. This label in Christ is not found, but the concept is. In fact, it's found in this term baptized that we looked at in our last time together. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses the Greek term baptizo, translated baptize, to stress our identification with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Now today, we're going to become more specific as we discuss this and look at two important results of this spiritual baptism, this baptism that identifies us with Christ. Now, we've already talked about some of this, and yet I did not give you the first outline point last time, but now it's only right that I retroactively capture all that we said last week under this first point. This is a very important result of being identified with Christ. We died. We died. Now, we've already discussed verse 3, so I'm just going to briefly review it today. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? And as I noted with you last time, baptism here is not specifically referring to what we think of when we think of water baptism. Here, it's a metaphorical use of the Greek term baptizo. It's a term that literally means to immerse or to flood. It can even mean to overwhelm something. If it's used about water baptism in the New Testament, and it is, then it obviously refers to what we practice here, immersing someone in water. But if used metaphorically, it means to be overwhelmed by something, so overwhelmed by something that you're identified with it. And I even showed you a verse last time where Jesus used this very same term in reference to His impending death by crucifixion. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. He's not talking about the Jordan River right there and His water baptism. He's talking about His upcoming crucifixion. And so He says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He calls it a baptism because it would be a death that would immerse him. It would be a death that would overwhelm him. So Paul's point back in our passage, in our verse, is that when Jesus died, literally on the cross, all those who would ever come to him for forgiveness and to be his followers, God saw them as participating in that crucifixion. God saw them and counted them as having participated in Jesus' death. To say it more bluntly, when he died, they died as well, his followers. And in this case, he's not talking about dying to the penalty of sin, though we have died to the penalty of sin. Jesus took the penalty upon himself. He's not really referring specifically to dying to the presence of sin, although we will experience that in eternity. Here is the point about dying to the power of sin. Therefore, Christians can experience victory in the moments of temptation. We, in those moments, do not have to sin. We sin because we choose to. As we will see coming up later in chapter 6, knowing this reality and acknowledging that this is important to our identity, it is also important to having victory over temptation. So more on that in later sermons. So we are identified with Christ in his death. We are baptized into Christ's death. We are in Christ, and like him, we died. Now, what we find now, ongoing, in verse 4, is something that's inferred from what we just read in verse 3. And that's confirmed by the connecting term, therefore. The verse begins, verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So we not only died with Christ, now he says we were buried with him as well. So what point is that making? What's burial metaphorical of? Well, it's not making a new point at all. Instead, Paul adds the idea of burial because when it comes to even actual physical death, it is burial more than anything else that confirms that the death has occurred. It validates that a death has occurred. So the apostle uses this concept to just emphasize the finality of our own death to the power of sin. Now, we understand this. If you think about it, we understand it from our own experience of attending a graveside service. I'm sure you've done that. We have funerals, we have memorial services, but there's many times a graveside service. There is something very final about the burial, right? There's something very definitive about the burial. I mean, before the burial, yes, the corpse is dead, maybe for a while, but it's still around. And so there's a sense in which you can say it's still with us, you know, in the realm of the living ones. But when a body is buried, it is removed from sight. It is removed from the sphere of life permanently. It's gone. There was one time at one particular graveside service where I stayed after everyone left just to watch what all happens. And they lowered the casket into the hole. They hadn't done that yet. And then a backhoe came and took all the dirt that was piled up and filled that hole with dirt. The backhoe then packed it all down, kept working on it until it was perfectly level and smooth. The workers then even came and took the strips of grass that had been removed and put them back on top of the dirt. When it was all done, you could hardly tell what had happened. For me, at that moment, it was just a stark illustration that the person's gone. It's gone. That's the idea here, that the life is definitely over. And obviously, the same point can be made about cremation. It's just not the analogy he's using here. But it's the burial, or in some cases cremation, it's the burial that proves that the person was not just sick. It proves that the person was not just wounded. We try not to bury just sick and wounded people, you know. That's not a good thing. So Paul is saying that burial intensifies what has been said already about our death to sin. So here's the point. to go back to sin? Once you've been joined to Christ, once you're in Christ, once you've died, it'd be like going back and digging up the dead body again. Now, what is the exact time of the believers being baptized into the death and of Christ and buried with Christ? Well, I've already noted with you that it's not at the moment of water baptism, though some teach that. That doesn't really fit Scripture at all. Plus, Paul actually stops using the word baptize here, never to resume it in this chapter again, but in the book of Romans, in every chapter, you find faith being emphasized. So this burial with Christ occurs at the same moment as our death with Christ, which means, in God's mind, He saw all of us, He counted all of us who are followers of Christ as having experienced that death and burial. It's applied to us, obviously, at the moment that we express saving faith, at that moment that we no longer are trusting ourselves, that and we transfer our trust to Christ, it's applied to us. And of course, in another sense, what we're talking about transcends time in every way. This is something that continues to be our experience. We died to the power of sin. We were transferred from the old age of Adam and the old age of sin and the world. We were taken out of that realm and transferred to the realm of Christ and of grace and of heaven and holiness. A one-time thing that happened, but its effect on our lives continues on. That's true here. But again, it was applied to us at the moment that we expressed saving faith. The death and burial of Christ that happened historically was applied to you so that you can say, I died. That's who I am. I'm one of the dead ones, meaning dead to the power of sin. But that just sets up the sequel. That's not the end of the story. There's a sequel to our death slash burial with Christ. Number two, here's another result. We live. Pretty simple outline. We died, we live. The ultimate purpose of the baptism into death is that we would live differently. The purpose is that we would become like Christ, be like Him, not just in His death, but also in His resurrected life. So verse 4 says, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That little phrase, so that, or you could translate it in order that, is a little Greek word, hina. It's found several times in the New Testament. It introduces something that is a purpose or a result. That is, what we have now is an explanation as to why believers participated with Christ in His death and burial. Why is it so important that that's part of our identity? It's so that, and then that thought continues with the next little word, so that we might walk in newness of life. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But first, notice that very unusual expression, that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The term glory in Scripture points to the greatness of God in some way. To say that God has glory is a way of expressing His infinite worth. It's a way of expressing His infinite inherent worth even, and His comprehensive majesty in every way. Now, we as His people were called upon to give that to God. We're to give glory to God, and to glorify God for us means that we call attention to His inherent worth and His infinite value. We call attention to His person. We call attention to His ways, and we do that with our words, and we do it with our actions. Now, Christ glorified God, the Father. On one hand, we know that He glorified the Father by His death on the cross, the greatness of God's justice, the greatness of His wrath, the greatness of His holiness, His grace, His mercy, all of that was on display on the cross. God glorified the Father in that way, but He glorified the Father in another way as well, and that was through the resurrection. That displayed the power of God. So in our verse, that's what Paul is referring to. The term glory is referring to that attribute of God, His power that accomplished the resurrection. And that point surfaces then the result for us. Since we're baptized into Christ, since we're in Christ, we are counted as having participated in the resurrection as well, just as we are counted as having participated in his death. And because of our complete identification with Christ in his resurrection, we are empowered to live a new life. Or our verse says it this way, now we can walk in newness of life. Now, we've talked about this term walk many times, and what we find in Scripture over and over is that this is another metaphor. It's a biblical metaphor for a pattern of living or a pattern of moral conduct. In short, it's a metaphor for living. Here are several verses, you know, out of many I could show you. Deuteronomy 8:6, this is found in the Old Testament as well. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to live a certain way. That was given to the nation of Israel to do that. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks, he lives with a perverse mouth. Romans 8, verse 4, the requirement of the law, the Old Testament law, is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're not walking according to personal effort and things like that. We're walking in a way that we're empowered by the Spirit to live a life that pleases God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's more. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I love that particular verse, especially along with Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Skipped over Ephesians 5 there, but the end of it says, be careful how you walk. Careful how you live. So the point now is that this newness that's in this verse is the central characteristic of the Christian life. The Christian life is a new life. The Christian life is walking in newness of life. And that means that we are choosing to live in such a way that reflects the new life that we've been given by Christ. Our lifestyle should reflect our identity. Or to say it another way, we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God. Now, the commentator, Peterson, gives some more information about the newness of our life, and he looks at other verses where Paul has written to us. So grateful for Paul's letters, and they're so organized and clear. He says this, for example, just to summarize the newness. Here's part of the newness. We're under a new covenant now. That's so important. 1 Corinthians 11:25, and talking about the Lord's table, in the same way Christ took the cup also after supper when he was celebrating the Old Testament Passover, he took it and said, now this has new significance. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It represents now the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6, God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, legalistic sort of law-keeping, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're under a new covenant. We're a part of a new creation. That's a familiar verse to us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there it is again, he's a new creature or a new creation. We find that we're part of the new man or the new humanity. Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, basically is what he's saying there, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Scripture goes on to speak about the newness of the Spirit, Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, referring to the Old Testament Mosaic Law. So let's summarize all this. Since we are set free, not only from the penalty or condemnation of sin, and not only will we someday be free from the presence of sin in eternity, we can serve God now in the newness of the Spirit because we are free from the power of sin. And we're expected to do that. And that brings us to verse 5, which is really a summary of the other two verses. puts it all in one verse, just to summarize the reality of our intense connection with Christ. Verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." You need to explain two terms. One is the little term "if," such a little term, but you need to understand how it's being used here. It's not referring to something that is merely possible. You know, if this happens, it carries the idea of a factual condition that does exist. So it's closer to our English word "since." It's equal to that. It's saying, since we have become united with him, then this is how we need to live. So understand that. Obviously, the term "united" is important here. This is an interesting term, interesting history, in that in the adjective form, it could be translated "planted together." Since we've been planted together in Christ, we've been grafted together, it was a horticultural term. And so in their culture of that day, they would use it in that realm, the horticultural realm, about planting something together or plants being intertwined, growing together. In addition to that, though, it also had a biological application. It would be used for the ends of broken bones that are starting to knit back together, grow back together. It'd be used for that. As well, it even had a social application. They would use this term to talk about people, citizens in the nation that would rally around a particular leader and a particular set of common beliefs that they shared. They were united. So the point is that believers share this indivisible unity with Christ. It is an organic unity with Christ. It is the closest personal tie or union possible to say that we're in Christ. And the foundation of that unity is repeated again. We're united with Christ in the likeness of his death. It started there. When he died, we died. Now, the term "likeness" is not a common word in Greek, and it has several meanings, but in this context, it just means form. To share in the likeness of something is to be conformed to that something. You find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The word is used there of idols. They represent God. They're little gods. They were like gods, false gods, of course, that are not real, but the idols were like the gods. In the New Testament, we have these uses. We saw this in Romans 5, that those living between Adam and Moses, they sinned like Adam, similar to Adam. Not in every respect. It wasn't precisely the same way he did. Philippians 2, verse 7, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was not like men in every way, different in the fact that he didn't sin, but he was truly human. He took on the form of a man. Romans 8, verse 3 should be interpreted similarly. God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. The term there denotes identity between Jesus and the sinful humans he came to save and minister to. He was truly human. He experienced the effects of living in a sinful world, and yet it's not comparable to us in every way. Truly human, but yet without sin. So all of this illuminates the meaning back in our verse, Romans 6, verse 5. The word "likeness" signifies that the believer's death is true. It's a reality. We truly died with him. But the word also denotes that our death with him is like his. It's not identical in every respect. He chose to die. He voluntarily gave his life. He atoned for sin in his death. We can't say all of that. But nevertheless, we are conformed to that death. In the likeness of his death. His death has this continuing effect on our existence now. And to emphasize the ongoing conformity to Christ's death, that we still say we're dead, we've died. Paul uses the perfect tense of the verb here. We have been conformed to Christ's death, and we're constantly being conformed to his death. So we could paraphrase it this way. At the moment of our belief in him, we were united with the death of Christ, and we're now continuing to live in that state of death, state of conformity to his death. But if that's true, something else is true as well. So note the term "certainly" also. If this is true, then certainly also something else is true. If we're conformed to his death, then we're just as well conformed to his resurrection. Now I need to briefly comment, though, on the apostle's use of the future tense here. He says, we shall be, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. So with the future tense, he is referring certainly to our own physical resurrection that is in the future. There's a time coming in the future where God will transform our earthly bodies and our souls and bodies will be resurrected and reunited, but though our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our souls, it's a glorified body. But notice the similarity between what we're saying in Romans 6 and Philippians 3:21. Christ is coming back again. That's where our citizenship is, in heaven, and Christ is coming back from heaven. And verse 21 says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Our bodies will be changed. So I know that that is on Paul's mind. He certainly believed that and understood that. He wrote about that. But this statement about the future doesn't mean that there's no present application of it now. Not at all. The surrounding references in our context are present tense. Walking in newness of life, that's a present experience now. We're going to see in Romans verse 6 coming up that no longer serving sin, that's to be a present experience now. And so all of this is really, even with the future tense, still is pointing to our lives now. So this is the crucial point of the discussion. We are to live now in such a way that we are manifesting this identity in Christ. We are expected to grow toward Christ's likeness. We are empowered to grow toward Christ's likeness. And everything I'm saying about that now is simply just a preview of coming attractions. It's a little hint of what we're going to find in the rest of chapter 6, which is going to be focused on how do we flesh that out, especially in the moments of temptation. So let me just summarize that this, what's being discussed here, is a key to living a holy life. The key to living a holy life in the newness of life, learning to be more like Christ. The key is not our emotions. Our emotions are fickle. We can't base our choices on our emotions. We'll be in much trouble, even though they can be very intense. The key is not our experiences, however meaningful our experiences might be, but rather living a victorious life over sin. It'll never be perfect in that sense. We're not God. We fight the flesh. But it starts, victory starts with the right understanding of what has happened to us. We must start with understanding our identity. That's the biblical way of changing, the biblical way of living a holy life. It starts with embracing these thoughts that Paul's been presenting, literally rehearsing them daily, especially at the moments of temptation. They're not hard to rehearse. Let's try it. I'll give it to you. We died, we live. Okay, do it. We died, we live. You think you can remember that? Pretty easy. Rehearse that. That's our identity. It's thinking theologically. It's thinking accurately about the gospel and who you are in Christ. It begins there. So again, who are we? We're the dead people. We died with our master. We're not just wounded. We're dead. Dead to the power of sin. Who are we? We're the buried people. I mean, buried with our master. Definitive, final. But we're also the spiritually alive people. Alive to God. Here's just some closing thoughts to leave you with. And since they're closing thoughts, I just thought I'd label them thought number one. Okay? Didn't know what else to call it. Something number one. And this thought's related to the gospel. Did you know this sequence, died, buried, and raised? That's at the heart of how Paul would summarize the gospel. He does that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance, this is the most important thing about my ministry. It's the same thing I received, he says, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how important this sequence is, even to the gospel message. It's important to our identity as well. Thought number two. This is related to water baptism. I know I said a lot about that last time. We do say that water baptism demonstrates all that these verses have been saying. And it makes sense to do that. Because think about it, in water baptism, done properly, we have immersion. But then we have these two elements. We have submersion and immersion. So the submersion is the act of being put under something and a liquid, the water, so that the liquid completely covers the person. But then the person is brought up out of that. There's immersion. There's the act of coming out of something. Water baptism by immersion does picture all this. Death and burial is parallel to the submersion. And resurrection is parallel with the immersion. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't explicitly make that connection for us. It is right to think that way, I believe. But the Bible doesn't say literally that water baptism represents those things. There's allusions. We'll see one. And granted, burial in the time of the body was not like our burial today. They weren't placed in the ground and then a backhoe, you know, come along and cover it all up. They were placed in caves and tombs. However, Colossians 2:12, I think, helps us understand that we can think logically about this. He says there, having been buried with him in baptism, still metaphorical, but water baptism is representing that, in which, and the antecedent in which has to be that word baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I think it is right to say there is this connection between the picture of baptism by immersion and the dying and rising with Christ. It's reasonable to conclude that Paul had that analogy on his mind here in Romans 6. So it's not really a convincing objection for me to bring up the fact that, well, burial was in caves. Because the term baptism is a metaphor for death. Even if you place the body in a cave, the body was overwhelmed with something. The body was immersed in something, the realm of death. Under the chaotic waters of death that snuffed out the life. And so the metaphor fits both the traditional grave as we know it and the cave-like tombs of biblical times. Thought number three. It's related to our obedience. Back to verse 4, that purpose clause or result clause, however you want to see it, walking in newness of life, it's not written as a direct command. It's not in the form of an imperative, but it has the force of a command. So the implication in this statement is that we should choose to do this. Since we have been buried with Christ, we can walk in newness of life. So do that, is the inference. Believers are to make whatever choices that are necessary so that they live in a way that manifests our identity, it manifests Christ-likeness, manifests the fruit of the Spirit. We're to make choices so that we're making it clear we're living in obedience to all the commands given to the church, all that is summarized in the phrase, the law of Christ, all that that means. We're to make choices. Now, you hear all this and, wow, we're dead to sin. Okay, I stressed that last time. This is what Scripture says. We must believe it. But don't Christians still sin in moments of time? And the answer is yes. At times, a Christian can live in a way that is inconsistent with our identity. And that's because it's not sin that has died. The believer is the one who's died. Sin's alive. Sin remains. But it does not reign over us. And because of that, living in sin, moments of sin is one thing, but living in sin, that is incompatible with Christian experience. In fact, according to Scripture, it's impossible for the Christian as a constant condition to live in sin when that sin is never broken by times of conviction by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's never broken by times of confession and repentance. It's impossible. It doesn't fit. So even though sin remains a real threat to us, in chapter 6, we're going to go through it and we're going to find our marching orders then how to face it, how to deal with it. But the fact remains, whether it agrees with my logic or not, it's like that buried body. I cannot go back to just living a lifestyle of sin anymore. I can't just go back and be comfortable, back to my old self. Sometimes it might look like we try. What happens if we try? I'll share what one commentator said. I don't know who, remember who it was. He said two things. Number one, it won't work. Okay, you just can't do it. He gave an illustration I thought was really good. An adult can sometimes act like a child. Not the adults here. I'm talking about the first service, okay, or something. Yeah. No, in moments of time, we can act like a child, but what we can't do is actually return to our childhood. Can't go back. In the same way, if you're a true Christian, you cannot return to sin in the same way you were in it previously. You can still sin. We do sin. But you can't enjoy it very long. There's momentary pleasure, perhaps, but that's all. Because of the conviction by the Spirit. So it just doesn't work. Second, God may actually stop you. He may stop you, maybe not from the moments of sin, but He will stop you from continuing in it. And He does it in one of three ways, and one I've already said, and that is, He brings conviction of our sin. He brings us to that point of confession and repentance. Or He may even bring circumstances in your life that's just going to keep thwarting your life, making you miserable. Or we at least have to allow this because of 1 Corinthians 11 might even bring an end to your life. Paul told the Corinthians that because they dishonored the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, through their greed and their selfishness and their excess and their drunkenness, even at the Lord's table, God had taken some of them out and taken them home, 1 Corinthians 11:30. All I can say is if God did it for those offenses, He certainly could do it, if it's His will to do it, for someone who's persisting in far more serious sins. But I will say this, if you do try to return to the life you'd lived before coming to Christ, and if you are able to continue in it, and there's not conviction, and there's not times of confession and repentance and sorrow, if God's not intervening to stop you, then it's only right for me to say that you should do precisely what Paul counsels in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Again, if you're truly saved, you won't abandon Christ. You won't just go back to your lifestyle of sin. If you've been saved, you've been saved forever. So think of it more forward. There's nothing before you now but to go on growing in righteousness, growing in what it means to walk in the newness of life. And that's the thinking you must have then, all of that, in the moment of temptation. Chapter 6 will give us more data for that. Father, thank you for painting the picture again of who we are, which really paints the picture of what you've done. You accomplished all this for us. So thank you for that. That we might have new life, might possess it, and thank you that you give us the strength and desire to walk in that newness of life. Help us to do that. And I do pray for anyone here struggling with some sin that they would take this seriously, all that Romans 6 is going to say as well, about what to think and do in the moments of temptation. And I pray for anyone here who can't say, I've come to the place in my life where I've recognized I need to be saved. I cannot fix my sin problem. My only hope is to be forgiven by Christ. Please forgive me and save me. Bring them to that place. Give them the faith they need to pray that. In our Savior's name, amen.